I just realized this is my 28th winter in Chicago. I suppose I need to just say the benediction at this point, because I can't top that. Now, you can deduce from that that I was an infant when I came here. But I never get over the fact that Chicagoans, Andre, you can sympathize with me on this, seem to think they have rough winters because they get about this much snow and lots of wind. And that's what you got today. Well, most of it's not the cold, it's the wind chill. You know, until you scraped off 5 feet of snow off your roof 3 times in one winter, you guys don't even understand what winter is. But one of the great things about winter when I was young was you got to play this game called King of the Hill. You played it more in the winter because you didn't break as many things, because the snow padded the ground. Just like this Christian school would let us play tackle football as soon as there was snow on the ground. But nevertheless, we loved playing King on the Hill because there was always some kid who was the big bully in school, who, you know, was on top of the hill for a long time. They were usually from the grade right above us. And we were always plotting ways to defeat that person. When Christ raises Lazarus, what he does is he proves that he is bigger than the biggest bully on the block. That he is greater than the biggest bully on the block, because the greatest enemy that we face in the end, the final enemy, is death. And Christ proves that he is greater than death. He proves that eternal life is in him. He proves all of his claims, and indeed that he is the Son of God and he is one with the Father, through this last and greatest of his signs that he does in this book preceding his own resurrection. One can never do full justice to this passage, and we can't do justice to anyone, but especially this one. But we'll try to unpack this for you today, trying to understand where some of Jesus' reactions come from. We see Jesus' divinity proclaimed clearly here, and at the same time, we see his humanity at its greatest. But in the end, the ultimate thing we see is Christ is bigger than anything else. Christ is greater than anything that can defeat us. So, last week, Jesus has told Mary and Martha he's going to wait a while before he comes. After this delay, which results in Lazarus' death, he arrives in Bethany. He meets Martha, and Martha comes out. She leaves the home to meet him, and she expresses faith in him. She makes one of the greatest statements about Jesus' person that we see in Scripture. But at the same time, she doesn't really see what he has in mind. Jesus keeps saying, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. So she holds on, however weakly, but she holds on to her faith. Even though she doesn't quite understand it all, understandably, she's grieving, she's disappointed, she's heartbroken. Jesus, though, tells her of his power over death. That power is both for now and eternity. He declares that he is the resurrection and the life. And now we're going to see Jesus meet with Mary. He's going to express his grief, and he's going to express some other emotions here. He's going to approach the tomb, and then he is going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. And when he does so, displaying this great sign, he's going to show everybody that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is the resurrection and the life. He is going to show everyone exactly who he is. And so when we come to verse 1, Martha has just made this great declaration of who Jesus is. She's returning to her home, and she's going to bring Mary out. Jesus has obviously requested her to do this. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." So Martha comes from Mary. Jesus is called and she's coming. Martha is probably trying to maintain some privacy for them. This text doesn't actually state that outright, but it seems to be that that's what she's trying to do, is help her get away so they can have a moment alone, just like Jesus had a moment alone with Martha. It's interesting that it would be normal for a disciple to call Jesus teacher, but it would be unusual to show a woman doing this. And, you know, many people only, as I mentioned last week, only see Martha in light of the passage in Luke, where Mary sits at Jesus' feet and Martha is too busy with everything else. But it's obvious that she has understood the lesson, because now he's teacher to her too. So the teacher is here, he's calling for you. Verse 29 and 30, when she heard it, she rose quickly, notice that, and she went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place Martha had met him. So Jesus is out on the outskirts of the village. Mary goes to Jesus. He's still out there. Mary is anxious to go. She wants to see Jesus. Her reaction is going to be a little different from Martha, but in some ways the same. Now Mary is followed. You notice in verse 31, she gets up to go. What happens? The Jews who were with her in the house, who were consoling her, they saw Mary rise quickly and go out, and they followed her. Why? Because they think she's going to the tomb to weep there. Typically, in this situation, you would probably have both their dearest friends and probably a few professional mourners. We don't know how many there would have been. The text doesn't really talk about professional mourners. That's just something that was understood in the culture, that even the lowest family had to have at least a couple. So they all follow Mary out there, which is obviously is going to take a little away from that possibility of privacy. Now, you notice Mary's reply, and you look back at Martha's reply to Jesus, they're virtually identical. In the original text, one word is in a different place. But she's saying the exact same thing that Martha said. So Mary came up, she saw Jesus where Jesus was and saw him. She falls at his feet, which is something that Martha did not do, and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The two sisters have probably said this to each other several times. And so Mary, even though she doesn't continue as Martha does, Martha continues and says, "But even now I know you, whatever the Father asked you will be able to do." Here Mary expresses herself more emotionally. She falls at his feet. Perhaps there's a sense of pleading with him. But Mary is at her feet. And you can tell that she is just overcome with grief. Now Jesus sees her weeping. And this is where we get into the first of his reactions. And this is a difficult one to unpack. His first reaction here, the word, our translations kind of tone this down. We just make it sound like, oh, he just was moved a little bit. But this word, even though it's not a very common word in the Bible, the word can refer to a snorting of a horse. It often can refer to indignation. Now, you notice it says it's within himself. So this is not a big outward display of emotion. But both terms imply that this is an internal reaction, but yet he's seriously not happy. The second one refers to he's being deeply troubled within himself. Both are internal. So whatever he faces, Jesus is looking and seeing what's going on, and he's just taking a deep, deep breath, and he is not particularly happy. It's not necessarily an outward reaction of anger, but he's, in a sense, he could be even bracing himself. A good word that some people have suggested is that he's bristling at what he sees. Well, what does he see? He sees Mary. And what is Mary doing? Mary's weeping. What are people doing around her? They are also weeping. So something within this weeping is promoting a reaction from Jesus. And this is where it becomes very difficult to understand precisely what's going on that has caused this. It may be a combination of reasons. Some people suggest that it's a lack of faith. Certainly Jesus is going to point out to Martha in a bit Martha, didn't I tell you? Certainly he wants them to stretch their faith in the middle of this, but he's also fairly used to his disciples and the fact that it takes them a while to get things. He's fairly accustomed to this. You can't miss the fact that he's sensitive to the fact that they are in the middle of mourning. Some of us just said, well, the mourners ruined his privacy. The problem is the text doesn't really say anything specific about the privacy. That's probably not there. It could be. Some people say, well, there are professional mourners there. Well, there probably was, given the customs, but is there anything in the passage that tells us there are professional mourners there? Is there anything there that would hint that he's upset about that? Probably, there's nothing there. Is it that they're grieving without hope? That's possible. They certainly are grieving deeply, although Martha does talk about Lazarus being raised at the end last day, and probably Mary thought the same thing. Many suggest it's the presence of death itself and what it does to these people. That's also very possible. Jesus is going to have the same reaction in verse 38 when he comes to the tomb. And two other times when the second word is used, it's both times when he's in later chapters when he's dealing with the fact that he knows he's going to die soon. So it could be that he's bristling at the fact that he sees what happens to all these people. He sees how distraught they are. Jesus understands that death causes this. Death is the result of sin. Death has brought destruction into our world. And it is because of our sin. But nevertheless, this is the result of sin. Because of sin, you have this close-knit two sisters and one brother, and the brother is laying there dead, and everybody is mourning. This is what sin does. That's what sin looks like. Sin is not fun. Everyone wants to convince ourselves that sin is great, sin is wonderful. Sin is the way we should live our lives. Sin, if you want to see sin, look in a casket. Because that's what sin looks like. Because that's a casket, funerals, death is what is the result of sin. Also, Jesus he's about to lay assault to death itself. And when Jesus is in the garden dealing with the fact that he's about to die, Jesus really struggles within himself, doesn't he? His emotions are there. He prays desperately to the Father. He sweats drops of blood. And so it very well could be that it's the combination of seeing the effect that death has on others with the knowledge that when he sees Lazarus, he knows he's reminded of what he's about to go through. Because he's going to have the ultimate confrontation with death. That Lazarus is the preview. What Jesus is going to go through himself is going to be the big one. And so perhaps all of this has just caused him within himself to bristle and to see. When he sees death, it makes him angry. When he sees what it has done to people, it makes him angry. Because he knows that sin led to all of this. This event is going to lead to his own death. He's going to have to take sin upon himself. He's going to have to suffer horribly. And so when Jesus is confronted with this, he bristles with this. Not only anger at sin, not only anger at death, but the realization that he is going to have to face this soon. And so he bristles and is troubled. Princess, a question.
The question might be not directly in line with the topic, but was there a point in time that Jesus became Christ, or has it always been Christ, Jesus?
That's a good question. I had a professor, Prince, repeat it, just the way you said it.
Is there a point in time that Jesus became Christ, or has it always been Jesus Christ?
My professor, Murray Harris, said this in a wonderful way, and I'll try to unpack it towards what you said. The Son of God had no beginning. Jesus of Nazareth began at a point in time. In other words, the Son of God was eternal, always existent. But at a point in time, the Son of God took on human flesh. He took on Jesus of Nazareth. So you're dealing with this eternal Son of God who's in a body that, if it had not been died and raised again, immortal, would have, you know, died just like us. So he was in a mortal body. So you take that together, the Jesus of Nazareth had a beginning and point in time, but God the Son had no beginning. So when you take the Christ, well, the Christ is the Messiah. So you're taking how that comes together. Does that make sense? So you have this eternal Son of God, no beginning, but he became Jesus at a point. So that's a good question because it makes you think about the fact that you have 100% God and 100% man, and they are brought together. And great theologians have thought about that over the years. So you're just in line with them, Prince. That's a good thing to think about. It's a good thing to ponder. So I'm glad you asked that. Okay. We see the scene, Jesus just bristling within himself. Mary at his feet, seeming. You know, it's possible that it's an act of worship. In my opinion, though, it's almost an act of pleading. Jesus sees her weeping, and you see in verse 34, and the Jews also with her weeping. You know, you see this bristling, and then he said, "Where have you laid them?" They're asking him to take him to the tomb, and they say, "Lord, come and see." And at this point, Jesus quite literally burst into tears, and that's the best way to put that. We'll come back to those passages at another point. Jesus will quite literally burst into tears. So combined with this anger, and you can feel these things at the same time. A lot of us, you know, try to isolate, and at this point I'm feeling this, and at this point I'm feeling that. Jesus is, all of this is at work with him at once. And so in addition to being just angered by what he sees about death, yet at the same time, knowing when he's going to Lazarus, seeing all of this, he's just brokenhearted and burst into tears, sharing their sorrow, though not sharing their lack of hope, because Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus. He knows they have hope, but yet, again, to see what they are going through, he sympathizes with them, and he cries as well. We have Jahari, and then we'll come back to you, Andrea. I'm making Heather run the long way, because I enjoy it. Just...
Oh, is it because, death came in through the first Adam? Mm-hmm. And I don't remember where the scripture is. It talks about the Lord Jesus being the last Adam. So to come and cancel that out.
Exactly. It's Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, which talk about he just as Adam brings death into the world, Christ through his resurrection, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. So he is the Adam for eternity, so to speak. So Jahari, well put. And then Andre. And after you, I'm going to have someone in the balcony call, just to run around.
Yeah, well, when it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, I mean, you gave a number of options, but could it be that he was just, he saw their sorrow, and similar to when he wept, that he was troubled when he saw their sorrow, and similar to like when he saw the crowds and they had no place to go, and he had compassion on them mm-hmm. and wanted to feed them.
Well, he's definitely reacting to something in seeing them mourn. I mean, that's we can rest on that much. Now, one of the difficulties is our English translations get a little cowardly with the first of the two verbs before Jesus wept. In verse 33, that word is, you know, and that word never means just bothered. I mean, it's, you know, it's like when you see something that just, you know, it's an internal reaction because both times it's within himself, to himself. You know, it's really clear that it's, you know, he's restraining the outward display of these emotions, but yet at the same time, you know, there's something that really is driving him that goes more in the direction of anger. There are some suggestions that bristling suits the purpose, but it's definitely not that. So there's something that simultaneously angers him about what he's seen in the result and draws him to tears. And those emotions are not contrary. We see those things as contrary, but actually, you know, those are both very legitimate godly reactions, because his anger is going to be always going to be righteous. And so he's angry at death, he's angry at sin, he's angry at what he sees it has come, and the pain that has caused these people that he loves. Because, I mean, the text repeatedly tells us, you know, his closeness with these three people. And there's nothing that hints that he's just mad because, you know, there's a lack of privacy or there are professional mourners or anything else. So I think a lot of those are really trying to find something that's not there. But then he comes into it in the middle of that also with. And the second reaction, of course, is when he sees Lazarus at the tomb. So that draws me to death. And I think the two go together. So,
I guess, well, just to follow up, like in when they're, I think it's chapter 13, when they're at the, you know, when before Jesus says that someone will betray me, it says, in, at least in the English, it says he was deeply troubled mm-hmm. there as well.
It's the second of those two in verse 33. It's when he knows he's going to be betrayed, and then in chapter 12, when he's thinking of what he's going to go through for us. So, again, that kind of draws me to maybe John's drawing a connection between those reactions, and it's all, because, you know, he is so close to the Passion Week now that he's really suffering from this. And we see Jesus, again, brutally human as well as fully God. I mean, they're all hanging out here. Prince, you had a question.
Yeah, you know, when you said that the outburst of Jesus Christ from within, mm-hmm. what kind of makes it like maybe angry at a sin or something like that. I thought it sort of reminds me like in Genesis chapter, I forgot the chapter, but anyway, when regretted man, I mean God, like he created man after man had sinned so much to a point where I regretted God.
Well, and that's a figure of speech to express God's absolute frustration with us and,
right.
and what we
no.
And you see, we convince ourselves, I'm going to preach a little bit here, but we convince ourselves that those, we can only have one or two of those reactions, but God is both compassion for the sinner and yet anger, you know, I mean, real anger at what sin does. And we need to feel both of those. And we tend to go in opposite directions. You got people in the church who are all full of compassion, but really don't have a anger towards sin. There's lots of people in the church who are like that. And on the other hand, we got lots of people in the church who really get angry at sin, you know, spend three quarters of the day watching the news and throwing bricks at the TV, but little compassion for those who are caught in sin. And biblically, I mean, you see Jesus holding those two together with no problem. And the more we are like Christ, I believe the more we will have both. That we will hate sin as God hates sin. But at the same time, we will have compassion for the sinner as we ought to have. And quite often, we tend to have one or the other, not both. Okay, Miriam, you had a question, and let's do these. Because I need to talk about Lazarus. We can't leave him at this point. he would not be happy.
No, my question was, he was saying that the divinity raised the mortal man, but in the book of Romans it says that he who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead would also quicken your mortal body.
Well, interestingly, you see all three members of the Trinity having, at different points, roles in the resurrection.
So I always thought that it was the Holy Spirit who raised
it. It is also the Father, and Jesus, because at different points in Scripture, you will see all three having those roles. Okay. This is the last one because I got to go. I got to teach a little bit. So.
How do you think Mary and Martha felt when Lazarus died the second time, or did he?
I think they felt a greater comfort because that's going to be after Christ has died and come back from the dead, and their faith is obviously greatly strengthened. And once they saw the power of Jesus to pull him back from the dead, I can't imagine there was any doubt left that Jesus, where Lazarus was. you know, when he died and where he's going to wind up. I think that they felt, you know, they missed him. If he died first, and we don't actually know that, they, you know, one of them could have died first, but they would have missed him like anybody, but I think they would have had a greater perspective on a funeral than any of the rest of us have, because they know if Jesus could interrupt the funeral if he wanted. So that's my instinct, is that I think they were actually much more on target than we often are, because our grief is often very selfish, but sometimes we betray a lack of hope in our grief. A lot of Christians do, I think. And we have to remember that, you know, we celebrate the person's life, we grieve the fact that they're gone, they have passed the last enemy, but at the same time, they are really better off than us, because if a person's in Christ, they are absent from the body, present with the Lord, and Paul says that's better. You know, there's nothing, Paul makes that very clear. So Jesus burst into tears. Spurgeon made the comment that he has often been rather unhappy with the people who versed up the Bible, because, you know, John didn't write 34 and he said, "Where have you laid him?" He didn't. Those numbers came much later. He's often been annoyed with people who versed up the Bible because of they seem to randomly put a lot of things in goofy places. But he's very, very grateful for whoever versed up the Bible that he left this little phrase alone and gave it its own little verse. Because this is so profound to see Jesus. And here we see Jesus, very much the Jesus that we see in Hebrews 4. The one who is able to sympathize with us because he has gone through what we have gone through. The one who has dealt with what we have gone through and yet without sin. And so he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands what we have gone through. And because of that, Jesus is ultra qualified to be our great high priest. And therefore, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Because Jesus understands where we are. And that's not just talk, that's real. We often have prayers that are very organized and very put together and everything. And then we have our real, you know, real deep down prayers. When you, "Oh Lord, I don't get it anymore. Lord, I'm miserable. Lord, why did I get 8 questions in a row and completely lost my train of thought?" No, I did not say that. I just had to pick on you. As you noticed, I do laugh to get attention sometimes. But, you know, those deep, just, "Lord, why? Lord, I don't understand. Lord, I'm miserable. Lord, I'm tired. Please help." You know, Jesus understands how we feel. And so he, as he intercedes to the Father for us, grasps our pain, our fatigue, our mourning, our tears, what we have gone through. Jesus has a comprehension of that. And so as he intercedes for us before the Father, he understands that. And I do believe that Jesus has wept for me, and I do believe that Jesus has wept for you. Okay. The mourners understood at least one object of his grief. They may not have completely understood. They look at it and they say, "See how he loved them." And they understood that Jesus loved Lazarus. Now, do they understand everything? No, because they don't understand what Jesus is about to do. Jesus isn't crying because Lazarus is going to remain in the grave. Jesus has burst into tears because he sees all the pain that death has caused. So they get part of it, but not all of it. But it's interesting that even they ask the same question, even though with less faith than Mary and Martha. They echo the same sentiment. "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So Martha, Mary, and now the crowd, all, "Jesus, why weren't you here a week ago? Why didn't you do this?" Well, Jesus is going to show them why he let this happen. Jesus, verse 38, Jesus deeply moved again. And this is that, again, that second or that first verb. So this is not just he's bothered. He's bristling as he approaches the tomb. It was a cave, and you know, many tombs were like that. There were caves. They had a big, huge stone. It took multiple people. And Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha is herself. Very practical. Clearly not anticipating what Jesus is about to do. Even though she believes that he has the power to do that, she has assumed that because Jesus has done what he's done, that Lazarus is dead. So, Lord, you know, there's going to be an odor. She's wondering, why is Jesus coming here? You know, why is he walking up? Why is he opening the tomb up? Is he going to, does he need to mourn Lazarus more close? I don't know what's running through her head. But at this point, she's saying this in a nice way. He's decomposing. He's been dead 4 days. And we talked last week about within Jewish superstition, they believe the spirit hovered over for 3 days and departed on the fourth. Jesus responds to her, goes back not to their conversation they had a few minutes ago, but to the message that he sent Mary and Martha back in verse 4, several days ago, where he said, this illness does not need lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Didn't I tell you, Martha, that I'm going to, you know, God is going to be glorified through this? This illness is actually not to death. This illness is going to bring glory to God. This illness is also going to strengthen your faith, as he told the disciples. So his response to Martha goes back to that, and he says, when I do this, you're not just going to see a miracle. You're not just going to see a trick where Jesus does a stunt for us, you know, rolling a stone around. Because rolling a stone isn't going to show his power over death. He was going to show them the glory of God. Now, interestingly, they took away the stone. You know, Martha's technically in charge here. Because, you know, I mean, you do get the impression from this passage in Luke that what Martha said went in this family. So, you know, Martha, who is the family member, has expressed an objection, and Jesus just says, did I not tell you if you believed you'd see the glory of God? Now, I don't know, maybe Martha did nod her head or something, but the text doesn't indicate that. And my guess would be that they're responding to what Christ says, that his presence just makes it very clear that he knows what he's doing and we're going to do this, because this is not normal behavior. And so they take away the stone. There you go. I mean, now at this point, Jesus doesn't do the miracle. What does he do? He prays. He lifts up his eyes and says, and you notice he addresses him as Father, and we're going to see that even more as we move on throughout John, because Jesus is going to be talking of God as his Father even more frequently. And then we get to chapter 17. He's going to have this great prayer where he prays to the Father as the Father. I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account for the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. You notice Jesus seems to indicate that I prayed for this a while back, and you answered this already, and now we're just kind of unveiling the answer. And I already knew that you were going to do this, but I'm saying this now for the benefit of everyone around, because I want them not only to understand that I am the resurrection and the life, I want them to understand that. I want them to understand your glory. I want them to see that. But also I want them to understand what I have been saying throughout my ministry, that I am one with you. And whatever I say is in obedience to you, that I am always in sync with your will, and that you hear me, especially because I am the Son of God. He wants them to see what we have been seeing all along in John, this intimate relationship between God the Father and God the Son. He wants them to see that he is indeed God the Son, and that the Father responds to what the Son requests. So when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, and that word cried out, we'll see that four times when Jesus is on the cross. So it's that kind of a loud cry. Jesus doesn't whisper this. There's an old saying that's kind of half a joke, half true, that Jesus had to specify Lazarus, because if he didn't, everyone else would have come out of their graves as well. And I kind of like that, because it's quote unquote half joke, half true. Jesus had to make sure it was just Lazarus at this point. Lazarus, come out. Top of his lungs cries out. You can just imagine that voice piercing the air. And instead of a flash of lightning, a bolt of thunder, what happens? Lazarus is just kind of, dude, what's happening? Where have you guys been? You know, I mean, I always wonder what was going through Lazarus's head at the time. We don't know. But, you know, Lazarus is bound, and you can see the binding allows him to kind of move around a bit, but he can't see, he can't move his hands and arms properly, but, yeah, he comes out. And so we see this little boom, 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 and Lazarus comes, and he says, unbind him, let him go. And in that, Jesus displays that he is greater than death. And because Jesus can do that, we can face death. You know, Moody said Jesus hated death so much, whenever he saw a funeral, he always interrupted them. And we don't know if that's for sure, but certainly all the ones we see him at, he does so. Because Christ brought Lazarus back from the dead, he has shown that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. He has power over death, and therefore we can trust Christ to live, not only live for him, but we can trust him to death, because we know he does indeed have the power, and he will indeed bring us back from the dead. That he will raise us from the dead, and we will live in eternity with him. Jesus displays that he is indeed one with the Father, that he is God the Son. He makes no doubt about it. He is not just another miracle worker. He is the Son of God. And people need to understand that the Father, in doing this, has, in answering this prayer, has testified to the fact that he is God the Son. And finally, people saw the glory of God. They saw how great God is, because God is greater than the grave. God is greater than the sin that has destroyed us. And because God is greater, we can trust him with all things. We can trust him in every situation, because he is not only worth living for, but he is greater than the greatest enemy. Because he has taken the biggest bully on the block and done that. God didn't have to bring up a lot of sweat to beat him up. You're gone. The greatest enemy has been defeated, and the best thing that we can do, therefore, is to follow and trust the one who defeated the greatest enemy, and that is God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for defeating death. Thank you for giving us your Son, who very soon after this will die so that we can live. Lord, help us to trust you every day. Strengthen our faith as you strengthen the disciples, as you strengthen this small family. Strengthen our faith as well. Help us to believe. Help us to see your glory. And use us in any way you will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming today.